Isaiah chapter 53, as we bring a conclusion to the sermon series that I've been following as we began our time in December and through the Christmas holiday and now into the new year. And yes, it is a strange passage of Scripture. It's not one of those traditional passages of Scripture that we would find at the Christmas time. But I love the way that it addresses everything, including the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon-to-be second coming. And so as we began our time in December, and in the very beginning of December, we looked at a passage of Scripture, a text of Scripture that begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and it's taken us all the way through to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. It is one section in the Scriptures, and we couldn't have begun in 53 lest we had been introduced to that which God was setting before us in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. But as we come this morning, I want to remind us that the sermon theme, the sermon title that we've been looking at through all of this time has been Prophecy Fulfilled, the Sovereign Servant of Jehovah. And that's the title for today. Prophecy Fulfilled, the Sovereign Servant of Jehovah. We have seen in that first sermon that we did in Isaiah 52, we saw that it was the startling servant of Jehovah. And then we saw, as we entered into Isaiah 53, we saw the scorned servant of Jehovah. Then we saw the silent servant of Jehovah. And on Christmas morning, we actually saw the shepherd servant of Jehovah. And then last week, we actually looked and we understood a little bit more about this, the servant of Jehovah and the way in which He continued to work things out in everything for us. But as we come this morning, it's time to look at verse 10 through verse 12 and bring a conclusion to this. But that being said, I'd like you to keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, and if you would make your way to verse 25. Because it's in the 24th chapter of Luke that we find the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus. He's been crucified, but now it is Sunday and he is alive. He has died and he has risen again. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples who are bemoaning the fact that he has died and they have no knowledge of his resurrection. He speaks to them, and we'll pick it up in verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, and he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You see, let me say something right here. The career of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, falls into two categories, suffering and glory, or if you will, humiliation and exaltation. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they would have known of his glory because the prophets would have spoken of it. They should have also known of his suffering, for the Old Testament prophets also spoke of that. The Old Testament prophets had revealed that the Messiah would have a career that could be described as suffering, and they also revealed that he had a career that could be described as glory. A little bit later, that same day, after ministering to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus Christ meets with his disciples. Look down to verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. They're all gathered and closeted in the room. And in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. You see, let me hasten to add, there was a part that was absent in the messianic theology of the disciples living in the time of Jesus Christ. They had a theology of the glory of the Messiah, but they had no theology of his suffering. They had a theology of messianic glory and that the Messiah would be a king and a great ruler, but they had no theology of his suffering. Jesus reminds them that the prophet said he would suffer, that the prophet said he would die, that he would rise, that he would be glorified. And that, my friends, is the full career of the Messiah. These then are two great realities of his work. He suffers and dies. He rises and reigns. Now, you will find in the Old Testament here and there, in the prophets and in the holy writings, statements about the Messiah's suffering, statements about his humiliation. They are scattered throughout the Old Testament. You will also find scattered throughout the Old Testament statements about his glory, statements about his exaltation. But nowhere in the Old Testament do the two come together so clearly as in Isaiah 53. Where you get to see his suffering and his death, his rising and his reign. It's the most complete messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And let us be ever mindful, details of this were given 700 years before the virgin birth of Christ. And all of the details which are contained in Isaiah 53 are verified with absolute accuracy by history, and I mean secular history. What we know from the scriptures, our Bible, is that there will be two comings of the Messiah. The first coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. The second coming, exaltation and glory. He comes the first time as a sacrifice for sin, and the second time as a reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both of these are presented in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and both of these are brought together in Isaiah 53 in such a way that it is almost like New Testament presentation. So come back with me to Isaiah 53 as we look at our text this morning. To understand this final section, which is verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, we need to go back to the opening section of Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And remember, this is God himself speaking as I begin to read for us in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us ask the Lord to help us as we close out this time in our portion of Scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it being the eternal truth that it is. We thank you that you've provided for us your word in our own language, and we thank you for living within us through your Holy Spirit, who leads us into an understanding of the Scriptures and also gives us the will to do your will for your good pleasure. As we come this morning, and as we have had time and opportunity in weeks past to look at this unfathomable mercies that you have poured out upon us in your Son, we want to ask that you would help us and guide us in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our actions, in the days that are yet to unfold as you apportion them to us. And we ask, Lord, that in all things we would be ever mindful of your sovereignty, and we would be ever mindful of your judgments, which are altogether true and righteous, and we would be ever mindful of your immense grace and mercy given us, in that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we look to this concluding time of the sovereignty of the servant of Jehovah, Lord, establish in our hearts these immense truths, that we would be a people who are steadfast and immovable, abounding in the good works you have previously ordained that we would walk in. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this final section, I want to remind us that in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, that's God speaking. When you get to Isaiah 53, and all the way from verse 1 right through to the middle part of verse 11, that is the Jew speaking. You have to remember, as I have gone to great lengths to explain to us, and let me just quickly touch on that for those who have been away and have now come back. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful testimony that will be of the Jew in that yet future day, yet to dawn, when they as a nation in the middle of the tribulation period will look back and they will recognize that they got it wrong at the first advent of the Messiah, that they missed him. They considered him scorned. They thought of his life as being nothing. They thought he was afflicted by God for the blasphemies that he held to. And Isaiah 53 is that wonderful testimony that will be made by the nation of Israel as they are saved as an entity midway in the tribulation period. The wonderful truth is, the testimony of Isaiah 53 verses 1 all the way through to the mid part of verse 11 is true of every individual who has personally turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again, whether they have a Jewish heritage or a Gentile heritage. It's a wonderful testimony. And whilst Isaiah 53 speaks of great volume toward looking at what Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, accomplished on the cross at Calvary, its first and most important statement that the Holy Spirit embeds into our hearts and our minds is that this is a testimony of a future Israel at their redemption in the midst of the tribulation period. But when you get to Isaiah 53, verse the second part of verse 11 through to the end of verse 12, God is once again speaking. So if you can picture in your mind, God begins speaking and he introduces his startling servant. And he makes the statement of what his servant will do. And then it's the testimony of the Jew at a future time where he and she will acknowledge they got it wrong and they turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God closes it off by once again affirming the statement that the Jew will make in that future day. But here's the thing for you and I. God affirms the statement that is made by the Jew in that future day, and I pray a statement that you and I have made in this day, verses 1 of Isaiah 53 all the way through to the first part of verse 11. God affirms that if that is your heart, if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believed in your heart that he is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead, and that you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And God affirms that as being true. That's the purpose of the sovereign servant of Jehovah. He is sovereign in his sacrifice, he is sovereign in his satisfaction, and he is sovereign in the security that he brings. Those are the three points that we will look at in our text, verses 10 through to verse 12. But allow me to once again say, doesn't this please your heart? As you look at the confession that will be made by the Jew in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through to the first part of verse 11, as you look at that confession that will be made by them in that future day, and as you recognize that's a confession that you and I are beholden to make as we come in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it please your heart to know that your confession has been affirmed as being accurate and the correct confession of faith required by God himself? For that's what Isaiah 53 verse 10 through 12 sets out for us. Let me read just that text one more time. Israel still speaking in that future day, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief. When you, God the Father, make his, God the Son, soul an offering for sin, he, God the Son, shall see his seed. He, God the Son, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, shall prosper in his, God the Son's, hand. He, God the Son, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, this is now God speaking again in verse the second part of verse 11. This is God now speaking. Israel is now silent. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, For he, God the Son, shall bear the iniquities, their iniquities. Therefore, I, God the Father, will divide him, God the Son, a portion with the great, and he, God the Son, shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's God's affirmation, that everything that the Jew will say in that future time, in the midpoint of the tribulation period, and everything that will be said by the individual today who turns by grace through faith to the finished work of Christ and calls upon him to be saved, all of that testimony God affirms. If that's your heart, then know you are my child. And he affirms it by once again reminding us of the sovereignty of the servant of Jehovah, sovereign in his sacrifice, sovereign in his satisfaction, and sovereign in his security. Let's look at those in a little bit more detail, because this is an immense treasure for us. Firstly, the sovereign servant of Jehovah, sovereign in his sacrifice, the very first part of verse 10. Don't miss this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now let me stop there, because the word yet in the New King James Version can even be translated even though. In the Hebrew, it's a word that means even though there was no violence, no deceit in his mouth, and you look back into the previous verses of Isaiah 53, you see that testimony. Even though there was no deceit in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no violence in his life, even though he's perfectly holy, even though he's perfectly righteous, even though he's perfectly without sin, in spite of his sinlessness, the Lord is pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. Not just to crush him with a kind that is described like just smothering him. The word crush him here is the same text or phrase, putting him to grief. In other words, God himself was doing something to his son that is horrific. Men, of course, were unjustly crushing him by nailing him to a cross. Men were doing the worst that they could as sinners, but God was doing the best he could for sinners. This is the import that is given. And don't miss this. It is God the Father who afflicts his Son. God is pleased and is delighted to crush him. That doesn't make too much sense until I explain it a little bit more. While men were doing their worst, at the very same time, God was doing his best. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's work. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is because he is God's Lamb. He is chosen by God. And the purpose and counsel of God has determined that God the Son will die for the sin of mankind. It is God who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is God who crushes him. It is God who cuts him off from the land of the living. You say, are you sure? Look at the text. It pleased the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, to bruise him, God the Son. He, God the Father, has put him, God the Son, to grief. And that phrase, putting him to grief, is a powerful phrase in the Hebrew, because it carries the idea of making him sick. Not making him sick with disease, not making him sick with an illness, but literally an excruciating experience that is overwhelming and debilitating. You look at Psalm 22 and you see the testimony. He sees his bones protruding. And when you look at this and you understand God crushes him in the sense that he kills him, he makes it excruciatingly painful. It's almost inconceivable. And I want to hasten to add, folks, let's not even try and think that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was like that of a martyr. It's the exact opposite. Let me say it this way. I've had the wonderful privilege, because I was given a gift voucher a couple of years back to go and get for myself, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a wonderful book. I've got it in my library. I'll be happy to lend it to you. And it gives a wonderful account of all the martyrs and how they died excruciating deaths, either burned at the stake or even bound in chains or put into the bottom of a river, sometimes even burned at the stake, and to stop them testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and singing out his praises as the flames consumed them, they used to take the tongue, pull it out, and put a tongue clamp on. So you get to see this is an excruciating death, but it's nothing like the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How come? Because, my friends, martyrs, at the point of their death, have a palpable connection with the Lord. They sing his praises. There is grace and mercy for them. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death outside the gates of Jerusalem, with the Apostle Paul, then still Saul of Tarsus, holding the coats of those who put the stones upon Stephen, what did Stephen call out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he also testified that he saw the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing. Because, my friends, the martyr gets to receive God's grace. When you look at Fox's Books of Martyrs and you read of all of those accounts, you get to hear them praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Sue and I were given a wonderful DVD this Christmas. 3 hours of the martyrs and 3 hours of what it is and how it is that there has been a persecution against the church and against God's word. And it's wonderful to be able to have watched that DVD. It's in documentary form. But to be able to also understand that at each point where a martyr was put to death, they extolled the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. They praised him. But my friend, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ shouted out at his death? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's not a cry of the palpable grace of God at his death. That's why the death of Christ is not a martyr's death. It is God's infliction upon his Son. God's pouring out of his righteous wrath upon his Son, because God, knowing all things, knew that there would be an infant born in Fort Victoria on the 18th of September 1957, who would grow to be a man known as Tiny Cooper, who was in desperate need of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And because of that, God determined he would pour out everything on his Son that would be and ought to be poured out on me. That's why this is not a martyr's death. This is a sacrifice. This is a substitutionary sacrifice made by none other than God himself. It's why my first point is the sovereign servant of Jehovah, sovereign in his sacrifice. But let me also help us understand something. God's delight and God's pleasure in crushing his Son in this way was not that he delighted in the pain that his Son endured, but it was that he delighted in the purpose his Son was undertaking. It was not that God delighted in the agony that his Son was enduring. It was that God delighted in the accomplishment that his obedient son was bringing, that I and you would be delivered from eternal damnation, that we would be ushered into an eternal and an abundant life. It was not his suffering that God delighted in. It was his salvation that he brings that God delighted in the death of his son for. And why was he pleased? Because literally in the Hebrew, he would render himself as a guilt offering. Look at the second part of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, God the Father, make his, God the Son, soul an offering for sin. That's better translated a guilt offering. In fact, I think the New American Standard Bible, and I'm almost certain the ESV, I don't have that in front of me, I'm almost certain the ESV talks about it as being a guilt offering. And why was that important? Why is it that it's named in this way? Well, because, my friends, as I've already said, God was not pleased at the pain. God was not pleased at the agony. But he God the Son knew that this would come to deliver us from our penalty and ruin of our sin. But I want to talk a little bit about the guilt offering. Why is that named as the guilt offering? If you've been coming to our sermon series through the book of Leviticus, you would know that we've looked at five different sacrifices that were ordained of God for the people of Israel. There were five sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, there was the grain offering, there was the peace offering, there was the sin offering, and there was the guilt offering. Now, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering were all animal sacrifices. The grain offering and the peace offering were not animal sacrifices. But what's interesting about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering is that whilst they were all dealing with animal sacrifices, they were picturing the deadly results of sin and that sin produces death. But they were also hopeful because it taught and it showed that God would allow a substitute to die in the sinner's place. And that sacrifice of an animal pictured was that God would one day himself provide an alternate sacrifice for the removal of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. In the sin offering, you have a recognition of the sin bringing death and hope as a substitute. But in the guilt offering, something else takes place. The whole animal is consumed in one way or another. And the picture that is given us in Leviticus as the guilt offering is that this offering is complete satisfaction, complete atonement. That's why Christ's sacrifice, it's likened as to a guilt offering. There is nothing more that can be given. It is absolutely complete. And how rich is that understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is that guilt offering. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And it adds the marvelous dimension of being a complete divine satisfaction. You see, the sovereign servant of Jehovah, sovereign in his sacrifice, you can be sure that as it is testified as being that guilt offering, it is completely satisfying. There is no more that God is looking for. That brings me to our second point. The sovereign servant of Jehovah, he's sovereign in his satisfaction. Look at the second part, or the last part of verse 10, through to the first part of verse 11. He shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is understanding the gospel, my friends, that Christ is the complete sacrifice, the complete satisfaction. Nothing can be added. Nothing is needed to be added. God is satisfied, and that's why God is pleased. Pleased to crush him, not because he delighted in the agony, not because he delighted in the horrific death, but because he delighted in the atonement that his Son brings for you and I. But wait a minute. He's dead. Yet, verse 10, what's going on? He's going to see his offspring. He's going to prolong his days. He's going to do the work of God in his hand. He's going to see and be satisfied. Folks, do you know what that testifies of? The resurrection. Christ is not left laying in the grave. He is raised up. And he is raised up with the testimony that he shall see his seed. Think about that for a moment. Your coming in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace that he pours out into your life, and as you call upon him and as you are born again and saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin and given eternal life, abundant and free, as that all is poured into your life at the very moment you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are given to be a joint heir with Christ. You become a son and a daughter of God in whom he remembers your sin no more. And Christ is absolutely satisfied. It's why the angels rejoice when a sinner turns in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet another sinner is saved. And Christ gets to see the fruit, if you will, of his sacrifice. He gets to see his seed. His day shall be prolonged. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Everything that he does shall prosper in his hand. Why? Because God's good pleasure rests now on his Son. Always has, always will, and always is that case. God's pleasure is in saving sinners, my friends. And to satisfy his pleasure in saving sinners, he slaughtered his Son. But he delights in crushing his Son, that so he can delight in saving sinners, who will forever and ever and ever praise and glorify him. God the Father is satisfied with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And Christ is equally satisfied by seeing all his children gathered around his throne forever, the spiritual offspring, the redeemed of all ages, forever in his love, forever his bride, forever his sons, forever his daughters, loving, worshiping, honoring, serving in his presence in the glories of eternal heaven. And especially, oh, especially, God will delight in the salvation of his adulterous wife, Israel. The servant's full joy and satisfaction comes from providing righteousness. The servant's full joy and satisfaction comes from providing redemption, forgiveness, and an eternal home for his children. What a day that will be. That brings me to my last point. We have seen prophecy fulfilled, the sovereign servant of Jehovah. Sovereign in his sacrifice. We have seen him sovereign in his satisfaction. Let us now conclude by looking at his being sovereign in his security. Look at the last part of verse 11 and remember this now is a change. This is God now speaking. And I want you to notice something. That all the pronouns change from being plural to singular. And all the verbs change from being past tense to future tense. Look at this in verse 11, the middle part of it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will provide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his death, that is past tense, poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. I agree, all of that's past tense, but look at this, and makes intercession for the transgressors. If the New King James reads made, it ought to read makes. It's an imperfect verb, which means it's continuous. It hasn't been completed. But let me go back. I don't want to get ahead of myself. The sovereign servant of Jehovah, sovereign in his security. We see that starting in the middle of verse 11. And once again, as I've said, God speaks. All the pronouns change. They go from being plural to singular. The verbs go from being past tense to future. And it goes from the Jews as a nation looking back to the cross to God speaking, looking forward to the cross. And what is God's view? God's view is this, and he uses a very strange term that's been translated into our English, by his knowledge. In the Hebrew, it's better to be translated by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant will justify many. See, the Hebrew given us can be interpreted in two ways. By his knowledge is not an incorrect interpretation. But if you look at the context and look at it more carefully and understand it better, it's better to see it as the literal translation, by the knowledge of him, by knowing Jesus Christ, the righteous one, which is a messianic title for Christ, my servant, my slave, because that's the word that is used there in the Hebrew, ebed, my slave will do what? Justify the many. The many can also be translated the numerous, or another way to say it would be the horde, the crowds. You see, I want to remind us about something. When the Apostle Paul is testifying to the believers in Christ in Rome, and he is in specific point dealing with the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. When you get to Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is hovering around Isaiah when he pens these words. Because Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Isaiah 53 language. In Romans chapter 10, Paul goes on to say, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. And so he goes on to say, how will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? They can't. And then he says, how will they hear without a preacher? They can't. And how will they preach unless they are sent? They can't. And then that wonderful statement, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's the only way people can be saved. There is no name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that name. And it is to call on him, as I often say and as I remind us, to call on him isn't just, oh Lord, save me. To call on the Lord Jesus Christ is to embrace everything that he has testified about himself in his word. Everything that he has testified about the work that he has done, everything that he has testified about the work that he is doing, everything that he has testified about the work that he is yet to do, and everything that the scriptures testify of us. You see, when I embrace God's truth about me and God's truth about himself, and I embrace it to the point of belief and living out that belief, that's the point, my friend, when you and I are delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin by personally calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Mark it well, my friend. Israel will not be saved because they are Jewish. Can I say that again? Israel as a nation will not be saved because they are Jewish. They will be saved because they will testify, as we have seen in Isaiah 53, they will call on the Lord. They will embrace everything that God has testified about Himself, and they will embrace it and be delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin. They are not saved because they are monotheistic. They are not saved because they are Jewish. They are saved when they, as a nation, as we in as individuals, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look on the one whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him, confessing him as Lord. And then God says this: knowing him in a saving way, knowing him in that faith, will justify the many. How come? Because look at the scripture. He shall bear their iniquities. You see, God believes in the doctrine of imputation. He imputes to Christ that which he should impute to me. And he imputes to me what is imputed to his Son. So my sin is given to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to me. How come? Because God believes in imputation. He's the one who designed this plan of salvation. He's the one who brought about this plan of salvation through his own sacrifice. And it is testified in his satisfaction, and it is assured in his security given. Because that's what it says in verse 12. I, God, will divide him, my son, a portion with the great. Another way to say that, the numerous. And he, my son, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death, past tense. He was numbered with the transgressors, past tense. He bore the sin of many, past tense, and he makes intercession for the transgressors, continuous tense. It's ongoing. All the previous verbs were in a perfect tense. It means it's a completed action. And you go back those three verbs: he poured out himself to death, he did that, he died once. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's his incarnation. He did that. He died once. He bore the sins of many. That's what he accomplished on the cross. He did that. He died once, never to be repeated. Those are completed perfect tenses, past tense. But his intercession is imperfect because it goes on. Another way to say this is that he ever lives and makes intercession for us. He's our defender. He's our intercessor. He's ever and always been our mediator. And it will be in this day and throughout eternity. For our salvation is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon him. My salvation is not dependent on my holding on to God. My salvation is dependent upon God holding on to me. And he promises, he does. He'll never let me go. He'll never let you go. That's the security that brings his entire sovereignty to bear. I love the way it concludes. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, with the numerous. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And why so? Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Folks, your and my security as a church, our security as a church doesn't rest in anybody being nice to us. Our security as a church doesn't rest in our not being afflicted. Our security as a church rests in this. God raised us up. He's promised he will continue to uphold us. He's just asking that we would walk humbly yet boldly with him. Our security as individuals doesn't rest on anybody being kind to me. Our security as individuals doesn't rest on anybody being held back from bringing harm toward me or toward you. Our security rests in this, that it is the Lord who died for us, that complete sacrifice. It is the Lord who was completely satisfied with the sacrifice that was paid. And it is the Lord who continues to intercede for us in every manner, in every form. We've been looking at the startling servant. We've been looking at the scorned servant. We've been looking at the substituted servant. We've looked at the silent servant. And here we see the sovereign servant. Sovereign in satisfaction, sovereign in sacrifice, sovereign in security. And why would that be? Because he is reigning and he is surely coming again. And I do pray that the testimony that we've had opportunity to look at, which will be made by Israel in a future day, is your testimony today, and that you have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that has been ours to once again be assured about this wonderful plan of redemption that you have given to mankind, this wonderful plan that you have set forth in your scriptures, this wonderful plan that was brought to fruition in the virgin birth and the sinless life of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though being without sin, willingly laid down his life and commended himself into your care, knowing that he was fulfilling your will and not his own, and that you delivered him to death, and you allowed that excruciating infliction to come upon him. You actually brought it to bear that you would be satisfied. And we want to thank you that you've not left him lain in the grave, for we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who holds and grips our hearts and our minds, and who is coming again. And we want to thank you for the wonderful testimony that you have set before us. As we look to you, and as we recognize being set by you amongst each other, I pray we would continue to provoke one another to love and to good works, and that we would truly be found about in obedience and a blessed walk with you, and a humble walk before all men. And that as we do this, Lord, we would be a people who would truly know of your redemption and truly testify to those amongst whom you have set us of the unfathomable mercies that are given us from generation unto generation. And so as the days unfold, help us to number our days with wisdom. Help us to be a people who truly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And use us as you so choose for your glory and for your honor. Only, Father, help us by your grace and through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be found a people with the faith at your return. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.